And for the sermon, Mr. Ellis LaRavia.
Unfortunately, getting the surgery on my eyes hasn't removed the stool that I need to sit on, so I'm not sure what to do about that one. So, how much do we actually think about the greatness of God? You know, God speaks a great deal about his power, his greatness, and creative abilities and his accomplishments. Have you ever wondered why? You know, God speaks of the vastness of this universe, his creation, the planets and stars that shine at night, the sun and its brightness. God even named some of the stars, and maybe God knows the names of all of them. Maybe he's named all of them. I don't know. Could well be. You know, if he can remember all the names of the people whom he has called, I think he could name, even though, you know, the number of the stars and planets is beyond our imagination. But he may well have all of them named. You know, God sends rain or withholds it, and we certainly need rain here and in this whole southwest region. But we see the beauty of the creation, the grandeur of the mountains, the oceans, and seashore. And God causes the sun to rise, you know, every morning and to set every evening. And God has created people to become like him and a part of his family. And this is something that the world doesn't really understand yet, for the most part. And we in the church, it's still somewhat of a mystery to us to go from where we are in this mortal existence to an existence that God has, spirit being, living forever, perfect in righteousness. I mean, it's formidable, isn't it? God has created, you know, all the animals, the birds, the sea life, and microscopic creatures. And, of course, a number of you have traveled much of this earth and seen much of God's creation and wonders. National Geographic and other documentaries have explored many of the natural mysteries of life on this earth. There are endless television programs, books, and space probes that have brought Saturn and Jupiter and Mars and other heavenly bodies to our attention. We've seen man actually walk on the surface of the moon. Amazing. But all we see is minuscule in relation to this universe. Very minuscule. All we see is a little bit of this galaxy. There are 63 moons in this galaxy alone. 63 moons. Most rotate clockwise. Six rotate counterclockwise. You know, what is God doing? Couldn't he just made all of them clockwise? Sure he could have. Or he could have made all of them counterclockwise. But I think he does that just to show us who he really is, who God really is, and the power that he has. And God uses his, you know, so many ways to show his great power. You know, it's been speculated that there are more galaxies in the universe than there are stars in the Milky Way, which we're a part of. More galaxies in the universe than there are stars even in this one galaxy. In this generation, we have seen some of the treasures of the universe up close, things that have never been seen or fully known before. You know, at one time, not so long ago, it was thought that this earth was flat. And if you took a ship on the ocean, you'd go over the edge at some point, because man didn't believe God. You know, man did not believe God. Even with some of the space probes, it still takes years to tap some of the mysteries of this galaxy. There's discussion now in scientific circles that a galaxy that may be millions of light years away, millions of light years away from us, and it may take us far beyond the history of mankind for light to come from that galaxy to now, and because man has only existed 6,000 years. So it goes far beyond that. You know, since light only travels at 186,000 miles a second, I say only, that's hard to conceive too. 186,000 miles per second. The distance is staggering. Now, we know scientists are looking for life on other planets or planets that would accommodate life. And if the Big Bang theory were true, it probably would be true that there would be other planets that would accommodate life or other planets with life. And there is life out there. We're assured of that from God's word. You know, there's God and there's Christ. There's the 24 elders. There's the four living creatures. And probably billions of angels of all descriptions, both righteous and unrighteous. These spirit beings are not seen unless they manifest themselves. But what is seen are incredible distances, splendor, you know, beauty, and devastation. But God has created all of it for a purpose, and the devastation is from another source. We know that the earth where people dwell, though, is where God started to expand his family. It's this earth, this planet, earth, where God started to expand his family. Now the family will go beyond this earth in time. God himself will be here at times when all power and authority has been put down and Christ rules absolutely, and Christ himself will come. But this is where he started expanding his family. But it's just a tiny speck in this galaxy, just a tiny speck, an even smaller speck in the universe. Yet on this tiny speck is the beginning of the development and expansion of the family of God, who shall inherit and inhabit this endless universe and help fulfill its ultimate purpose. Because God has a purpose, we can be assured of that. We may not know precisely what it is, but God has a purpose for this universe. And then you and I, we're tiny specks on this very small speck called Earth. You know, where there are, what now, 6-7 billion people? I don't guess we know exactly, but just as the unseen things within your body that also show the greatness of God. You know, each human cell in your body, in our bodies, has a complete DNA. Each human cell has a complete DNA that cannot even be seen. But DNA strung from one cell would be 7 feet long, just one cell. And DNA in all the trillions of cells in your body, if all were joined together, would reach to the moon 500,000 times and back. 500,000 times and back, the DNA contained in each cell in your body, in our bodies. And your brain, my brain, which we think, reason, and make decisions with the spirit in man, has more electrical connections than all the appliances in all the world. Well, we could continue with this and go on and on with some of these spectacular, staggering things that, you know, that only God has produced and created. But today, we see how great God is and what God has created, what God is doing, and it's all to keep our perspective. God tries to keep our perspective where it has to be to trust in God in everything. That's the purpose of it that I see. God has to keep our perspective because we lose it. Humanly, we can lose that perspective. And God doesn't want us to lose that perspective. You know, there are many perceptions about God in this world. We heard this in the sermonette. Many perspectives about God and what people worship and call God, which in most cases it really isn't or not the true God. And many of these perceptions are erroneous. There are so many misconceptions, including that God is out to get us. You know, there are a lot of people think that. Well, because he destroyed all human life at one time, except 8 people. You know, God is out to get us, and God destroyed many of the Israelites. So people get the idea that God is out to get us. And he is, but not in the way people think. Because God has a plan to reclaim his creation. God has a plan to reclaim his creation to become members of the family of God. That's what most people don't know, a mystery that's unknown. The book of Romans outlines some of the major wrong perceptions, but just a couple of scriptures in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Doesn't mean we see everything, because there's some things you can't see. But there are many things about God that reveal who he is. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse, but people still deny these truths. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You know, as we look into the astounding perspective that God gives to us, we must not allow ourselves to miss what God is doing in our lives. We must not miss that. In Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah chapter 45, and I'm going to read this in the Jewish translation. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. And again, this word went out from Isaiah to Israel. It says, for thus says Adonai, who created the heavens, God who shaped and made the earth, who established it and created it not to be chaos, but formed it to be lived in. I am Adonai, and there is no other. Verse 19, I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the descendants of Jacob, it is in vain that you will seek me. No, it wasn't to be in vain, but it turned out that way. I, Adonai, speak rightly. I say what is true. Verse 20, assemble, come and gather together, you refugees from the nations, as God will gather all the Israelites and others to himself. Those carrying their wooden idols are ignorant. They pray to a God that cannot save. Let them stand and present their case. Indeed, let them take counsel together, who foretold this long ago and announced it in times gone by. Wasn't it I, Adonai? There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There's none. There is none, is what the world is going to have to come to understand. Verse 22, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Now, these are strong, powerful scriptures where God speaks about himself, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he shall do. It's explicit and always timely. In Isaiah chapter 46, right next door there, Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 says, remember things that happened at the beginning, long ago, as he says to Israel, that I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. You know, the way God delivered Israel out of Egypt, the way he opened the Red Sea, they traveled over it dry shod. And there was a cloud by day that shaded them and led them, and a fire by night. There was manna, the clothes and the shoes. They never wore out during the whole 40 years of wandering. There was water from rocks. And there was, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You could go on and on and on what God did and showed himself in Israel. Very profound. But as it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And I know a lot of people and have known a lot of people over the years who had a zeal for God, but without knowledge, because they don't know these things. You know, God's only limitation is in fulfilling his purpose with people who refuse or resist. That's his only limitation. But God shall prevail even in this with resistant people, ultimately, because nothing is really too hard for God. And God has the means to turn people back to him. You know, it's like King Manasseh, who ruled for 55 years, was a very evil man. Said he was more evil than even the nations around him. He sacrificed his own son on the altar of Baal. That's how evil he was. But God sent him into captivity, and Manasseh came back, and he brought him back, and he repented. So God has means to turn everyone around. You know, however he turned you around, however he turned me around, God has the means to do it. He has a means at his grasp to convince mankind, and he has a spiritual arsenal that is unlimited. God has a great spiritual arsenal that shall bring people to repentance and with a desire to obey and serve him. As Jeremiah testified, God had Jeremiah purchase a piece of land. He had Jeremiah purchase a piece of land. Now, Jeremiah was prophesying that Judah was going to go into captivity. And indeed they did. God took them into captivity. But he had Jeremiah purchase a piece of land from his cousin Hanamiel to symbolically assure Israel that they would return to their land. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 16. He had him purchase this land from a relative, from Hanamiel. Jeremiah 32, verse 16. And Jeremiah says, now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord. I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heaven and the earth by your great power and stretched out arm, and there's nothing too hard for you. You showed loving kindness unto thousands, unto Israel, millions, and recompensed the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is his name. Again, Jeremiah knew who he was. Yet Jeremiah had become pretty discouraged in his life because he went through so many trials. And he said God had taken advantage of him. But he couldn't do anything else but do what God said. He knew that. But in verse 19, Jeremiah says, great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men. not just Israel, but the whole of the human race. And God loves the whole of the human race. You know, that's the bottom line, isn't it? But to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. But God will help people to turn from the evil ways, and he has means to do that. Now, after Jeremiah had testified further of the fulfillment of God's plan, then God made known his word again to the prophet in this same chapter 32, verse 26. Jeremiah 32, verse 26. He says, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. I created all human life. Is there anything too hard for me?" No. No, there isn't. And yet, God has the limitation. He doesn't, by fiat, create, you know, character in us. He will help us, but he can't do it by fiat. But he has means to turn us, to turn all people to him. So he says, "Is there anything too hard for me?" But as you're quite aware, for now, most people just do not trust in God because they don't know who God is. Most people don't know who God is in spite of all the positive testimony in this nation. You know, most people have committed the Pledge of Allegiance to memory. Most people know the Pledge of Allegiance. Yet there are some who want the phrase "under God" removed from the pledge because they don't know who God is and don't know what God has done. Or on our currency to remove "in God we trust." I have to ask myself from time to time, do I really trust in God in everything? Do you? I don't. I wish I did. I want to. I know you do too. But trust and faith in God has been rehearsed many times. We've rehearsed it many times. It's a very basic thing, isn't it? It's a very basic truth. But I think we need to rehearse it to remind ourselves of who and what God is and what God is doing. We're all well aware when God would have delivered Israel into the promised land, there were obstacles. So 10 of the 12 whom God sent out to spy out the land gave a negative report to the people. Though the land proved to be most plentiful and prosperous, for God had blessed it, and God had overseen their lives in every respect for all these years. There wasn't anything he spared. He had overseen their lives. Yet they couldn't trust in God. There were giants and walled cities to overcome, too much. They thought it too difficult for God. We too encounter giants and obstacles in our lives. We have those same problems. You know, the terror produced by obstacles is often greater than the belief in God's power and promises, isn't it? It's often greater. You know, what can we learn from the major incident with an entire nation? How difficult it is to just trust in God. You know, to say it's difficult to do, it is difficult to do. It's hard to do. Very difficult, you know, to just stand still and see the salvation of God. That's not easy to do sometimes. No, I got to do something. I got to do something here. I've got to intervene in this situation. I've got to say something, or I've got to do something, rather than stand still and see the salvation of God, or to just stand still and allow God to fulfill his promises. You know, God can tell us of his power and greatness and his desires, and he told that to Israel continually. And with all the things that God did, they didn't trust in God. You know, the story of Job is familiar to all of us. We know Job was a sincere man, an upright man, righteous. And Job feared God and hated evil. But why did God have to spend so much time explaining to Job about what God has created? Now, we know Job was suffering greatly. You can't imagine how greatly he was suffering. His friends turned on him. But God asked questions of Job about which God expected Job to answer as he demonstrated his great power. God showed his greatness so Job would no longer depend upon himself. That was God's purpose, so Job would no longer depend upon himself, but totally trust in God, a lesson every human being has to learn, all of us. In Job chapter 38, don't have time to look at much of this, but just to look briefly, Job chapter 38, as God addressed Job, Job chapter 38, verse 1, says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. That was pretty dramatic itself. He answered Job out of the whirlwind. And God said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Verse 3, now gird up your loins like a man, for I will demand of you and answer me. Verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Tell me. I want to hear it. Who has laid the measures thereof, if you know, or who has stretched the line upon it? Verse 6, whereupon are the foundations of the earth fastened? You know, how does this earth rotate? You know, how does this moon rotate around the earth? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? No, there are things that, you know, God was teaching Job, even as he teaches us, a few things that I've gone through a little earlier. But Job got the message, even as Christ said, of myself I can do nothing. And then he told us the same thing. Did Job then have no more problem trusting in God? Probably not. Most likely he suffered the same things we suffered. He forgot, most likely, but we don't know. Maybe the lesson was life-lasting. But it vividly illustrates what we all have to deal with, doesn't it? God has created people to have the right of choice, free moral agency. But without the Spirit of God and Christ living in us, we make too many wrong choices, far too many. And what the Apostle Paul was inspired to write really has to ring in our ears in Philippians chapter 4, 13. You know, the power of the universe is there to help us. Because as the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's true of all of us. We can't do it on our own. But the power of the universe is there to help us. And when we learn to trust in God totally, we can make it. We can do it, can't we? But it has to be etched in our hearts, written there to call on at all times. Otherwise, we make other choices. You know, look at Abraham and Sarah. You know, God made tremendous promises to them. But is that enough to bring the ultimate trust? God told them, get you out of this country and go to where I tell you. He didn't tell them where he was going. But he took them through the promised land, but they had to go on down into Egypt because there was a famine in the land. God promised a son to Sarah and Abraham in their old age. It was hard to fathom. It was hard to believe it. It was hard to comprehend it. So they tried to work it out on their own with the handmaiden Hagar. I mean, it's just so typical of what we all do. So typical. And so Ishmael was introduced through Hagar, which had caused nothing but problems for all these centuries. But God blessed Ishmael, and he had 12 sons as well. But they tried to do it the way of this world. It's, you know, it's human nature. It's human reasoning. And so they tried to work it out themselves. And yet God indeed did fulfill his promise, as we know. And so Isaac was born. But the question we have to continue to ask ourselves, is anything too hard for God? And we know it isn't. If God has promised it, he can and will do it. But sometimes it may seem too hard for God or too hard for us to trust in God. Not that it's hard for God, but it's too hard for us to trust in God. In Psalm 145, verse 17. Psalm 145, verse 17. Said, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Verse 18. The Lord is near unto all them that call upon him. So we don't have to worry about it. Nothing's too hard for God. We don't have to worry about it. To all that call upon him in truth. And he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. Verse 20, because the Lord preserves all them that love him. The Lord preserves all them that love him in his way of life. Here while we're in Psalm 125, verse 1. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abides forever. And it's the same Mount Zion that Christ is going to return to. It's always been there, and it will remain there. And that's where Christ is going to return, and Christ is going to rule from there. This is what God likens us to if we trust in God. Trust in God's promises, God's word. You know, any person to be in the family of God must learn to trust in God in everything. We have to be trusting children. God expects us to be trusting children because we have a faithful Father. We have a Father who is righteous, perfect in every way, who has all power. And even our elder brother Christ, the same. But how many times have I failed to trust in God? You know, I don't even know. But I know I have. You know, God has made and makes many promises and has given many instructions. Do we believe all the instructions? Do we follow all of them always? I think we all know the promises of God are very profound. But trusting in God to fulfill each of them is not always easy to follow, is it? You know, even the last night of Christ's life, he was busily considering the needs of the disciples and making promises and giving instructions to them. In John chapter 14, John chapter 14, verse 13. Scriptures that we go through every Passover. John chapter 14, verse 13. Well, let's start in verse 12. John chapter 14, verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, he who trusts in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father, and I've left things for you to do. It's what he was telling his disciples. Verse 13, and then whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. He said, I will do it if you ask anything in my name. as Christ continued the dialogue and expanded the promise in John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 23. John chapter 16, verse 23, it says, "And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say to you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you, because he came to reveal the Father and to reconcile mankind to the Father." It says, "Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name, but ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time comes when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. I'll reveal the Father to you. And at that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, but you can pray to the Father yourself," is what he's saying. Verse 27, "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." Then in verse 33, he reminds them. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." He said, "In the world you're going to have tribulation, but you can have peace in me and through me and through the power of the Spirit that you've received. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, and so can we." Now, Christ adds that we can ask the Father anything in the name of Christ, and even Christ will pray or beseech the Father for you, for us. Then in verse 33, it said, "Christ said he had spoken to them of these matters that they might have peace. He made known to them so that they would have peace, peace of mind, peace in their own lives." Not that they would bring peace in the world, but they'd have, and that they would be around peace in the world, but they would have peace in their own lives. Because in the world there is warfare. We've seen it just the last few days and during the Olympics. Not only in Ukraine, but in Venezuela, and it happens continually somewhere around the world. Christ did indeed overcome the world and Satan, and this is all very important. But because it is Satan in this world that plagues us and makes us less effective in trusting God. Satan tries to make us less effective in trusting God. And Satan tempted Christ even as he tempted Adam and Eve. And they submitted to Satan. Christ didn't. We know from Matthew 4 and Luke 4, Christ defended what he knew, and he spoke the truth against the temptations of Satan. Luke 4, verses 3 and 4, I won't read it, but when he was confronted with turning stones into bread, and Christ said, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This truth rings like the bell in Westminster. It rings continually. You know, simply, what does God require? In Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. It says, "Now Israel," Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" What does, as Moses was teaching them, what does he require of you? "But to fear, to reverence God, the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and mind and being." Verse 13, "to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you this day for your good." Because Moses repeated all of those that they were to keep. And the primary reason it is so difficult to trust in God, because Satan always confuses the issues, doesn't he? Satan always confuses the issues, even seemingly simple ones. Satan will confuse the issues. And the only way we can resist this type of temptation is as Christ did. And with Christ living in you and me, living by every word. But trust is something that seems to come rather slowly. Total trust comes very slowly. In Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to read this in the Jewish New Testament. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. God makes known, he says, therefore, to the church, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with feelings of compassion and with kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another. Not easy either. Sometimes, if anyone has a complaint against someone else, forgive him. Indeed, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. Verse 14. Above all these, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together perfectly. It puts it all together. Love, love is the foundation of everything. Verse 15. And let the shalom, the peace which comes from the Messiah, be your heart's decision maker, for this is why you were called to be part of a single body. Not a body that's divided, not a body that has leaders with selfish ambition and private agendas. That's not what God intended with any leader. You know, we're to ask for wisdom in James chapter 1. We're to ask for wisdom. Wisdom that enables us to fulfill the will of God. Sound wisdom and discretion are paramount in this life, aren't they? And happy is the person that finds wisdom. It's how we conduct our lives, because God by wisdom founded the earth. In James chapter 1, verse 5, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all people liberally and upbraids not. Doesn't take anybody to task for it, for asking, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed to and fro. You know, the wisdom that enables us to make right choices comes from God. It's the only way we can do it. But the Apostle James said to ask. But to ask in faith or trusting, knowing that God will give it. Now, I know I have made enough bad decisions in my life. And I may be uncertain if God will grant me wisdom. I think we have that proclivity as humans. We have that proclivity that, well, will God do it? You know, we doubt. We're anxious about it. We wonder. We question. Or maybe God did it one time, but perhaps not another. So then what we hope for will not come to pass. Now, God, you know, knows and even understands that we do not always ask in perfect faith, trusting in Christ. You know, God understands this, but what we must be careful is that we do not attribute our weakness or lack of power or impotency to God. We cannot attribute that to God. Now, I know we are the weakness in this, and it isn't God that's weak. But what I mean is that because of our weakness, we can attribute this to God. We can think, well, it won't happen. It can't happen. Surely it won't happen. God won't do it. Maybe he did it before, but I don't think he'll do it this time. But we have to ask, trusting. It's a learning process, isn't it? It's all a learning process. We are continually learning to ask God for whatever we have need of. Perhaps it's done well at one time and not so well at another. But I think God expects us to see a willingness to learn, a willingness to grow, a willingness to overcome. And we may have guilt over matter. This was gone over in the sermonette. We may have guilt over a matter, but God grants us repentance in his mercy, the forgiveness of whatever we have done. You know, God expects us to continue to sort out our lives in this world. He expects us to continue to do that. And it's Satan that confuses and places doubt in our minds about the truth of God. But we have to continually be sorting out the holy from the profane, truth from error, righteousness from unrighteousness, the clean from the unclean. And through this entire process, we're becoming like Christ. In Ezekiel chapter 22, as Ezekiel was inspired to write, as Ezekiel was in captivity, just like Judah, the rest of Judah, Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 26. And Judah and the Levitical priesthood all went into captivity for this reason. Because as God says through Ezekiel, it said, her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. They didn't teach the difference. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. And have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. And the only way we will succeed is to ask for that which we have need of to be sustained in this present world. Now, we know we can't step out of this world. We can live differently in this world, but we can't step out of this world. We live in the midst of chaos and evil and confusion. That's what we live in the midst of. In John chapter 8, verse 12. As Christ was confronting this situation where this woman was brought before him, and these men were standing there in all their righteousness, and he convicted them by whatever he wrote on the ground. But he said to the woman, you know, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more, in verse 11. Verse 12, then spoke Jesus again to them, saying to those who were there, I am the light of the world, and he that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And Christ was that light. I think we all have problems truly seeing the greatness and power and divine nature of God. And as a result, trusting fully and completely in God is a struggle. You know, we've looked at Peter's denial of Christ on that Passover evening numerous times. But in Luke chapter 22, it wasn't the only problem that the disciples faced on that Passover evening. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. Because also on Passover evening there was strife among the disciples, verse 24. Luke 22, and there was also a strife among them among the disciples, which of them should be accounted the greatest? Another problem with human nature. Controversy over whom be deemed the greatest and would be in charge. It was certainly a necessary and vital topic for that Passover evening, wasn't it? No, hardly. Wasn't it a topic? Christ was going to have to give his life that Passover evening. Were they concerned about Christ? No, they were concerned about themselves. They were just concerned about themselves. Yet Christ explained to them who would be the greatest, the one who was the greater servant. You know, and it really is what our calling is all about. All of us who must exhibit a willingness to be a servant leader, we have to practice that. We have to live that. But the disciples were responding to their own nature. And it illustrates vividly the overwhelming influence that Satan has on people and our minds, a nature that patterns itself after Satan in this world rather than looking to God and his greatness and his supreme power, glory, and purpose for life, and that we can call upon our Father for help at any time as we need the help, and we do. And, of course, Christ went on to explain to Peter, and I won't read it there in verse 31 through 34. Now we see what Peter did. Peter was told by Christ that he was going to deny Christ three times. But Peter defended himself as the protector of Christ. He was the protector of Christ. He was said he was ready to go to prison and even to die for Christ. What he said, the words that came out of his mouth, but obviously he wasn't, because he denied Christ three times. But Christ knew what was going to happen, and he knew what Peter was doing. And Peter, in his own mind, meant well, but he trusted in himself. He didn't trust in Christ. He wasn't concerned about Christ the way he said he was. He wasn't ready to defend him. You know, he might have said, when Christ told him, you're going to deny me three times, Peter didn't say, well, I don't want to deny you even once. We don't see Peter doing that, do we? What do I do? I want to support you. Tell me what I can do. I don't want to deny you. You're the Messiah. I want to stand beside you. I'm your disciple. And whatever they do to you, I'm happy they do that to me. I know you're God and have power available to do whatever. Help me. Did he say that? No, he didn't, did he? We see the nature that we battle with. Christ had already told Peter what he should do. He told Peter what he should do even before Peter denied him three times. What did he told Peter? Watch and pray with me that you enter not into temptation. Christ gave him the clue as to what he should do, but Peter didn't even do that. He went to sleep. And he didn't tell Christ, I don't want to deny you not even once. But he didn't discuss that. Because prayer is essential in learning to trust. You know, how we go to God. It's essential in the relationship with both Christ and God if we're going to learn to trust. It's essential. The world tends to trust or have blind faith, if anyone has it at all. But ours is not. Your trust, my trust, is not a blind faith, is it? Not a blind faith at all, for God has revealed who and what God is, what God is doing. He's revealed the promises of God. And God's spirit and very mind are made available to you and me. We have truth to trust in. We have truth to trust in. Not blind truth. We have truth, absolute truth, to trust in. The very promises of the mighty God. You know, make a list for yourself sometimes of all the things that you can trust God in. because it's everything. It's everything. You know, self-sufficiency is a virtual necessity in this world, isn't it? And the world is full of it. But self-sufficiency is a burden spiritually, for it keeps us from fully trusting in God. It keeps us from fully trusting in God. We have to come to realize that it is only with the great power of God that we can complete the very purpose of life. That's the only way we can do it. But just like Peter, who denied Christ and suffered greatly, we too have to experience and learn. The standards are high. The bar is very high, isn't it? The standards are high, very high to be a part of the family of God. And it's why you and I must learn to trust in God in everything. And sometimes we may not see the realities because you may think, well, I'm not important. You may not see the realities of what God is doing in our lives, in your life. But it's all there is. It's the most important thing in God's mind. And it should be the most important thing in our minds. And as we allow God to express his greatness and power in us, it's intended to prove to each of us God's ability to fulfill his great purpose for human life. But, you know, prayer keeps us in constant contact with God, keeps us in constant touch with God. Oh, it doesn't eliminate all the problems. I'm not saying that. It doesn't eliminate all the problems because God wants us to learn. And if he eliminated all problems, how would we learn? But prayer is essential. It enables us to face the problems, doesn't it? God's Spirit enables us to face the problems and to come to grips with them and to come to trust in God for their resolve. But we have to keep the things that God is and God is doing and what God shall do and the promises that he had made. We always have to keep them in perspective. We have to know that they are there and we can rely on them. We can trust in them. It's our only hope. You know, as we pray for God's kingdom to come and your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. And this is obviously only a brief summary, but it provides the summation, I think, of our days and what we need to be aware of and what we need to come to God with. Because we live this life every day learning to trust in God. And always remember in Matthew 11, as Christ himself spoke to his disciples then and his disciples now. Matthew 11, verse 28. Christ said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, who are seeking to trust me and trust our Father, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your lives. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light."